But anyway, this morning, it's my pleasure to introduce you to a guy that I met at Calvary Chapel Modesto. When I first met him, he was head of the School of Ministry, I believe. He ran the School of Ministry there at Calvary Chapel Modesto. And then he moved on to Manteca, was senior pastor there in Manteca for over 10 years. And now he is kind of got his name out there to where he's filling in for pastors and blessing other congregations. And it's always a thrill to introduce him. So I'd like to introduce you to Pat Verfurth, who is going to be sharing with us this morning. God bless.
Good morning. It's great to see each of you. What a blessing it is to be able to just see the rest of the body of Christ, you know, when you're pastoring and you don't get to go around a lot and visit other fellowships, and just to see the beauty of the body of Christ. You know, we have to increasingly appreciate the diversity within the body of Christ. And we don't get a full picture of the body of Christ until you get to actually engage the rest of the body. And it's so easy for us to read the scriptures, and when we see the word body and church and everything, we just think of our local fellowship, but it's much broader and greater than that. And we have to be really careful, and I exhort myself too, about being critical related to the rest of the body of Christ. We have to remember that when we criticize the body of Christ, we're actually criticizing someone's bride. And it brings a lot of sobriety to our hearts when we think about that. But we're all part of a larger whole, which we're going to get into this morning. Well, let's stand together, and let's turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 for the reading of God's Word. While you're turning there, I've been friends with Pastor Greg for many, many years. In fact, all of the pastors that I know of that have been involved with Calvary Chapel Merced, I've had a relationship with. Dale Lewis, the founding pastor. Bob Dye is a very close friend of mine. And then Greg, of course. And I remember when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel Modesto, and I helped with guys that were planting churches and also affiliating with Calvary Chapel, Pastor Greg would call me and checking in if there's anyone that needs a fellowship, anyone, you know. And I'm like, I haven't heard anything. We'll keep praying. You know, God's going to show you something. He waited a long time. And then one day this opportunity came for him, and he's been here a long time and done a great job, and very thankful for him. He's a great man of God. He really is. But you know that. So, all right, Ephesians chapter 4, let's begin in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Let's pray together. Father, we humble our hearts before you, and we're ready to hear from you. We're so grateful for your word that'll outlive the heavens and the earth, that accomplishes every purpose it's sent to accomplish, that is the foundation upon which you build our spiritual lives and grow us as disciples. Thank you, Jesus, that you said that if we continue in your word, we're your disciples indeed, Lord. We're so thankful that it won't return void. And Lord, we know that it's your words, Jesus, are spirit and life. And we want to be fashioned and shaped and made more like Jesus as a result of these verses. We know you have great plans for us related to these verses. And we want you to accomplish those plans. We yield our hearts to you, God, and we ask for the supernatural work of your spirit that enables you to shape us into the image of Christ. So we ask that he would be our teacher this morning, that the Holy Spirit would have his way. We yield to him, and we thank you in advance for the work you're going to do in us and through us as a result of these verses. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I love the book of Ephesians. It's an old friend of mine. I've gone back to it many times over almost 30 years of walking with the Lord. And it's a very orderly book. It makes a lot of sense. If you've studied, of course it makes sense. It's God's word. But I mean, the way it's structured helps us make sense of it, or helps our hearts understand it. It's absolutely packed with doctrine, exhortation, encouragement, and practical insight and wisdom. And we get to glean those things as we read it and as we study it, as we make our way through this life, this pilgrimage that all of us that know the Lord are on. This book, as you may know, consists of 6 chapters, and you'll see that it's really divided into 2 sections, and it's divided in half. So you have the first 3 chapters, and then you have the last 3 chapters. The first 3 chapters speak of our spiritual blessings and our spiritual inheritance. If you don't think you're rich, you need to read God's word for one, but specifically read Ephesians chapters 1-3 about all that we have inherited. So often when we grow up or when we're on our way growing up, we wish we could inherit a lot of money. You know, we think, man, if I could just inherit, I hear about someone else's, you know, inheritance, and I get jealous, and I'm like, how come I can't, and how come no one ever leaves any money to me? And as we know, that sometimes that could be a detriment to us because we're not able to handle that type of stewardship. And sometimes it ruins people, especially that play the lottery and win a lot of money, and then their lives are way worse off afterwards. But we do have an inheritance, a spiritual inheritance, an inheritance that will never, ever end, that we'll always get to enjoy over and over again, and the effects of that. You know, Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 7, we're told that for eternity, we're going to be learning about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, examining and growing and being stretched in the grace. So the issue is related to growing in God's grace is that that doesn't end when we get our new bodies and we're in heaven. That's going to go on for eternity, for the ages to come, because there's no end to God's riches of his grace. And so we get to enjoy that. But these first 3 chapters, especially the first chapter, if you're an English teacher, that can drive you crazy because it's one of the longest run-on sentences you're ever going to see in human existence. Because the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, is so fired up and excited, and he just starts going about our inheritance and all we've received and all the things that God has given us in Christ Jesus. And it's just one long sentence. It's even longer in Greek. It just keeps going and going and going. But it speaks of such amazing things like the predestination in Christ, our redemption in Christ, our inheritance in Christ, the resources that we have in Christ, the new life that we have in Christ, just to name a few. And so that's just barely scratching the surface with our inheritance. But the last 3 chapters speak of how we should properly respond to those blessings in Christ. And we see in chapter 4, verse 1, in our verses here, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. First of all, he doesn't say the prisoner of Rome, because he's in prison when he writes this. He says the prisoner of the Lord, because God is sovereign over his life. God's in control of his life. And the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit, told Ananias and basically revealed that there was going to be things that Paul was going to suffer in this life and so forth. This was part of it, and he knew that. But he says, I beseech you, which means literally, I urge you, I implore you. Kind of like, you know, when you're raising your little kids, you know, you tell them what to do. When they become teenagers, you're more trying to train them to make the right decisions on their own. Start that process, and you're so often imploring them and, you know, Paul's going to use the same type of language in Romans chapter 12 when he says, I beg you, please. That's literally what it says in the original language here. So he's wanting them to do something that he can't force them to do. He leaves them room, because we need that room, because our free will is honored by the Lord and valuable to him, that we in our own volition submit to God and respond appropriately to those first three chapters or anything in our life related to the how God has blessed us and he wants us to respond. And that's really the key word to understanding chapters 4 through 6 is the word respond. Because that's why he's saying, therefore, in light of all those things in chapters 1 through 3, in light of all that inheritance, therefore, I beg you, please, I implore you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. It doesn't say perfect, to walk perfectly. And we're used to thinking of worthiness as related to salvation. I'm not worthy. God gives it to me for free, and that which is true. But related to our salvation, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, it's walking appropriately. That would be a better word, walking appropriately to the calling and responding to the calling with which we were called. The Christian life is a response. If you don't understand that, you're not enjoying the Christian life. Because you can't enjoy the Christian life if you have positioned yourself in your mind as the initiator and God's the responder. That's where legalism comes from. Legalism teaches that I'm the initiator, God's a responder. I do this to get him to love me. I do this to get him to accept me. I do this to get in his good graces. Or I make up for my mistakes and my sin. There's no making up for them. All there is confession and repentance and so forth. And so the Christian life is a response. We're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. What we do for him, and I explain this all the time when I'm sharing my faith, we don't do the things that we do to try to get heaven. We do the things that we do because we already have it. We don't do things to get a right standing with God. We do all the things that we do because we already have a positional right standing with God. And so we are the responders. Everything in our life should be a love response to what he's already done for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? So it's out of love and appreciation. And one of the ways I explain it is if I helped you move and you lived on the 6th floor of an apartment building and you had a piano and I helped you lug that thing up all the stairs and everything, and you'd be like, what can I do for you? Can I buy you dinner? I mean, I've already bought you pizza. Isn't that what we normally do when someone helps us move? We buy them pizza, but a piano up 6 stories, that's worthy of much more than that. What can I do for you? You know, it's the kind of the same thing. When someone does something for you, the natural response is to do something back for them. So our whole life as believers is supposed to be a response to what he's already done for us. And out of a loving relationship, obedience to the Lord is not to get something from God. Obedience to the Lord is a response to his love and what he's done for us, to bless his heart. So one thing he's set up that he can't produce. He can't make us obey. He could make us obey, but he has chosen to allow us to, because it doesn't mean anything if we're forced to obey, to choose to obey because of our love for him. Every time that we say no to sin by the Spirit, not in our own strength, but by the Spirit, we say no to sin, it's worship. It's a blessing to him. It's showing us, and we're responding that we are responding appropriately to what he has done for us. He notices every single time we say no to sin. He notices every single time we love somebody. He notices every time where we have a bad motive for something, we catch ourselves and repent, ask his forgiveness. He sees that and it blesses him. Everything blesses him. And so our lives should be spent, the money that we, you know, give to the work of the Lord, it's a response. It's not a duty. It's a get-to, not a have-to. All the things that we do for people blesses him, and he loves it. So that's the kind of the context. He gets into all these other things, how we should respond in chapters 3 through 6. He talks about exhortation to be in unity with other believers. He talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man, not grieving the Spirit, walking as children of light, to be continuously receiving the filling of the Holy Spirit. He says that in chapter 5. He gives us instructions, you know, for those of us that are married, for those of us that are employees. He talks about the armor of God in chapter 6. All those things are responding to the amazing inheritance that we've received that he articulates in chapters 1 through 3. So kind of in summary of the context of how it's laid out, and I'm going through all this detail because it's going to matter in our verses here related to response. But the difference between the first half and the first half is privileges of the Christian. The second half is responsibilities of the Christian. The first half is talking about the position of the Christian, while the second half is talking about the practice of the Christian, or belief in the first half and behavior in the second half. It's all a response, and the motivation should be love, because if without love, we have nothing. Amen? Okay, so the importance in verses 1 through 6, he talks about the importance and origin of the unity of the church. He could have talked about anything. If you were to start out chapter 4 and talking about how to respond to how amazing chapters 1 through 3 are, would you start with unity? Probably not. Probably start with something else. He starts with unity, and the whole chapter is really about unity and how all of that works. But he's talking about unity right out the gate. And he says here in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God's very much concerned about us being unified as a church. Divisions and strife and church splits and all of that does not glorify the Lord. It doesn't bless the Lord whatsoever. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2 tells us this. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Pastor Chuck I went to a school of ministry in Costa Mesa when Pastor Chuck Smith was alive, and I had him for 2 years every Monday morning, the privilege of being in a classroom setting with him. And he used to talk about, from the pulpit and in class, he would talk about that one of his favorite Bible commentators, G. Campbell Morgan, used to say that the more the spiritual a man is, the less denominational he is. And, you know, you think about how God says in Revelation, every tribe, tongue, nation is standing before him. He's saying how beautiful his whole body is, how diverse his whole body is. And the more we're focused on the small C and instead of the big C related to church, the harder it is for us to be in unity with the rest of the body of Christ. And so we have to overlook a lot of things, which he's going to get into. But Jesus prayed in John 17 that we would be one in verses 20 and 21. I want to read them to you. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, that the world may believe that you sent me, that the world may believe that you sent me. It actually helps evangelism when we're unified. And the enemy has tried so hard and been very successful in many ways, although it's mostly the fault of our sinful natures, that we are separated and segregated and don't have much connection with each other. And that's changing in some ways. Some parts of the body are engaging the rest of the body more and more all the time. But Jesus said that we received a certain glory to be unified, if you study that chapter. And so we're supposed to be unified and walk. And now when we talk about a local body here, it's even more critically important because we're engaging one another all the time. And we're interacting with one another. He's going to go into great depth on how we should function together in unity as a local body or in terms of our practical application of these verses here. So how am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to be in unity? Well, look at verse 2. I know I started in 3 and I'm going backwards. I'm just making sure you're tracking and I'm keeping you on your toes here. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Wait a minute. How could I need to be lowly and with gentleness and long suffering, bearing with one another in love? I thought Christians were supposed to be perfect at church. I thought how could I be stumbled by this person when they're supposed to be perfect? I mean, the problem is that we think that other believers should be basically perfect. And when they're not, we're impatient. We want to say, oh, they're I don't want anything to do with them. Or worse yet, we're judging them that they're not even a believer and all of that. But why does God tell us over and over again to forgive one another in the Bible? Because we'd have a need, an occasion to forgive one another. So we have to be gracious with one another. I mean, Jesus is gracious with us. And what the insane thinking can be is like, people don't need to be gracious with our shortcomings. We, you know, people have to forgive us all the time because we fall short. So we have to have the right heart posture towards one another. And he's going to tell us the reason that God wants us to be in unity in verses 4 through 6. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice the word one there in those verses is mentioned 7 times. That's a lot for a word to appear in just, you know, 3 verses. And he's emphasizing that we are one, that we have a lot more in common than we have differences. Sometimes the enemy loves to have us fixate on our differences with other people in the rest of the body of Christ, how we're different. And we identify, this is crazy, we actually identify who we are as a church by our differences with other churches instead of what we have in common many times. Not always, but many times. And we focus on how we're different. The word all there is used 4 times. So we're all part of one. We get to share our Lord. We get to share our faith. We get to share one positional baptism in Christ. We get to share all those things. One hope, one body, one spirit. We get to share. We have way more in common with other believers than we have differences. And that can help us when we're thinking about other people in the body of Christ, because we're usually thinking of how we differ. Oh, they do this, they do that. They're the frozen chosen. They're the ones that use that crazy translation. They're the ones that believe that whatever this or that, and but yet they still believe in the Trinity. They still believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. They still believe in heaven. They still believe in eternal lake of fire. They still believe that there's one way to God. They still believe all the essentials of the Christian faith, yet they have these other differences. And I'm not minimizing the importance of doctrine. Even, you know, secondary issues are still important issues, but the point is they are Christians. They're saved. They have a testimony. They once were in darkness, now they're in light. And they're our brothers and sisters. It's like as if what if you're in a physical family and you're not really acknowledging that you have your parents in common with your sister? Like, well, yeah, you're a girl, I'm a boy, you have long hair, like you're focusing on all the differences, but wait a minute, we have our parents, like we're part of them, we have way more in common than we have differences, and it's just one of the ways that we can be humble, because knowledge puffs up, we're told in Scripture. It doesn't say it can puff up, it says it does puff up, automatically. We have to continuously work against pride with what we know. One of the things that I taught in our school of ministry and raising up leaders is, you have to look for people that aren't impressed with what they know. You have to look for people that aren't impressed with who they are, what they've done, that they're impressed with the Lord Jesus and they're humble. And that's the type of heart that we're supposed to have instead of focusing on how we're better or we have the corner on truth. And I just want to, we're family here. We're saying things real. We're keeping it real, whatever, however they say it. Is that Calvary Chapel, generally speaking, is seen as more isolational from the rest of the body of Christ. And that's getting better. It's actually improving. But traditionally, we've kind of kept to ourselves probably more than we should have and not been involved in, should have been involved in a little bit more related to joining with the rest of the body of Christ. Some churches do really well with that. Others don't do that at all. And God's always challenging us to humble ourselves and recognize the rest of the body. Now, notice in verse 7, he talks about the uniqueness of our own spiritual gifts. And I am skipping over some things. I'm not going deep into the first 6 verses because I'm going to be really looking at verses 11 through 16 more in depth. But he talks about the uniqueness of our own spiritual gifts in verse 7. It says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Notice the word but there at the beginning of verse 7. But to each one. He's making a contrast. He's saying, on the other hand, look at your uniqueness. Because this is the problem. In our Western culture, we are very individualistic. And we have to understand that the rest of the world is not like that. Most of the rest of the world they think in the terms of the family unit and groups of people as their identity. We have our individual identity way more. So when we read the scriptures, we unintentionally infuse individualism into the scriptures. That's not there. people that are in other cultures that are, they understand groups of people and they identify with that. They look at those things and they immediately get it. But we look at the scriptures and we think we're individuals who happen to be part of a larger whole, the body of Christ. When scripturally, if you study what's there in the New Testament, you'll see that he actually talks way more about that we're one body who are individual members. That's the other way around. We supremely are part of a larger whole who secondarily are individual members. And what verse 7 is trying to do is having them not focus exclusively on being a larger whole and saying, now don't lose the fact that you are also individual members who have a very specific purpose. So he says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So we have to understand that this whole way that God has set things up is to bring us together, and that's who we are. That's our main identity. But we have individual gifts that he wants us to use that are very, very valuable and precious and critically important to making disciples, as we'll get into in a little bit. Now, he says uniqueness, according to the measure of Christ's gift. So that word gift there is really focusing on how this whole unity happens. This is the progression. He's going to talk about, remember, where it's all in the context of us responding to what Christ has given us as believers. We're supposed to be in unity, and we're supposed to function in our gifts to help disciples be made. But first he's going to get into why there's gifts in the first place. And he's going to talk about Christ and how he has the right to give us those gifts that we're supposed to walk in that produces that unity and makes disciples. And the one word that we need to understand that gave Christ the right to distribute gifts is the word victory or victorious. Christ was victorious. Because Christ was victorious, he's going to get into the fact that he gives us the right to, or Jesus has the right to distribute those gifts that we receive, that we use to make disciples, that he's going to get into in verses 11 through 16. So I want to let you see the larger view first of what he's trying to accomplish before we get into the details. And then in verses 8 through 10, he mentions Christ's victorious distribution of spiritual gifts. Look at verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now Paul is quoting here Psalm 68 verse 18. You can write that in your margin if you'd like. Psalm 68 verse 18 and read it on your own. And this was a victory hymn composed by David to celebrate God's conquest of the Jebusite city and triumphant ascent represented by the Ark of the Covenant up Mount Zion. And so it would be very easy for those, the recipients, the readers, to understand what he was getting at, because it was very common in their day. And it had gone back a long time before this time that he's writing this. And what it was is that when a military left a city to go conquer another city, let's say they were responding to a military campaign that some of their soldiers were conquered or captured. They were prisoners of war. So the military would leave, and he would go conquer that military. They would free the soldiers that were captured, and they would take spoils. And then they would come, and they would march in a parade back to the original city from which they came. Very common. Rome did it all the time. And so this even happened, of course, with David and all of that. He came back in victory and this conquest and everything. And then they would share the spoils. That's where our word gift comes in. Because Christ was sharing the spoils when he distributed spiritual gifts. And we're going to get to that. So they would share the spoils. And then they would, all the ones that they loved, all the military, the people of the military that were captured by the other city, they were released to their families. And so that was very, very common. Now, when we relate this to Christ and his dying on the cross and his resurrection and all of those things, there is debate regarding what exactly it means when him, you know, descended and all those things. And there's different, you know, views. And there's different views because they haven't asked Pastor Greg. No, I'm just kidding. He would clear it up for him. But sometimes they say this descending to the lower parts of the earth, that was just his incarnation when he came to earth. Or that was the grave. Lower parts of the earth, talking about the grave. Others, and I'm falling to this camp, believe that he went down into what's called Abraham's bosom, into Hades, which consisted of two compartments. And one was, and Jesus referred to this in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. And the bad part of Hades, you know, that where the rich man was. But there's also Abraham's bosom. And he talked about how he could see over there. And Abraham's bosom was a place where all the Old Testament saints went when they died looking forward to the Messiah. And so they were there. And I believe Jesus referred to this as paradise, or to the thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. I don't believe he's talking about heaven, because he didn't go to heaven that day with the thief when he died. And we know that for many reasons, but one of the reasons is that when Mary wanted to grab onto him, he said, "Don't cling to me, for I have not ascended to my Father." So he hadn't ascended by that point. So I believe that he's talking about in Abraham's bosom, in paradise there, and that he proclaimed himself to be the Messiah, and then those saints were resurrected. They didn't get their new bodies yet, but they were resurrected, and they went with Christ back to heaven when he ascended, or he at least had them, the reason why they went to heaven is because of his sacrifice. Another other idea is that he, and I believe he did this as well, is when he preached to the demons there that had sinned in Noah's day and all of that. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 3:18. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." So I believe part of that time was him proclaiming judgment to those demons that sin. That's what I believe 1 Peter is talking about. So it doesn't matter what the specifics are about what he did. The most important thing, I mean, in the context of understanding our passage, the most important thing is that he was victorious, that you understand he was victorious. He died on the cross. He triumphed over principalities and powers. Colossians chapter 2 tells us that. And he was victorious in everything that he did. And because of that, he has the right to distribute gifts. That's the most important thing that I want you to see here. Now, in verse 11, Paul switches gears to God's giving gifted leaders to the church. Look at verse 11. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Now notice he says, "and he himself." That's emphatic. He's emphasizing that Jesus himself, he gave these leaders. So he's already talked about gifts related to the unity, and now he's given the basis for Christ's right to distribute gifts. Now he's talking about the gifts that he did distribute because of his victory. And so he says, "he himself gave some to be prophets," and so forth. And so Jesus gave those leaders. It's important. I used to go over this in our school of ministry. Pastor Chuck used to go over this. You can't provide yourself as a leader to the body of Christ. Just like any ministry, place of ministry, you have to be called. And so this, specifically these leadership gifts, these are provided by God. He says he himself gave these people. And I used to tell the students in the school of ministry, "I don't want you to hear that because of this that you're saying you're God's gift to the church." Even though that's true, technically, that doesn't come across very well. And you don't want to say that. So the point is that Jesus gave. We can't self-call ourselves. God has to call us. The most dangerous people in the body of Christ are self-called leaders. So we have to be called by God to do the things that he's told us to do. The last thing you want is someone that's not called to shepherd people. I mean, Jesus referred to them as a hireling, that they do it for money and they don't lay down their lives for the sheep, but someone that's called will. Pastor Greg lays down his life every day for you guys and his family and everyone that he loves and all of that. And you lay your lives down for your family in doing the things that you're called to do as well. So it's literally he and only he gave. That's what it says in the original language. So he gets into some of these definitions here. Apostle, that means one who is sent. The Greek version of that is apostello. It means if you're being sent, sending somebody. If you go and send somebody, then you're apostelloing. It's not, you don't put an ing on the end of that, but you know, you get the idea. So one who is sent is apostle. So that could be a missionary. That could be someone that goes and starts churches and starts works somewhere else. That's an apostle. Prophet is one who speaks for God. It's an office that the scriptures clearly teach that are not just limited to the Old Testament or even in the New Testament or even only before the Bible was canonized. There are prophets today, but they're always accountable to God's word. You usually, if they call themselves a prophet, I'm prophet, you know, Matthew, they're probably not a prophet. You know, or I'm an apostle. You ever heard of that? There's people that refer to themselves as apostles and all that. If you're referring yourself as apostle, it's likely that someone needs to test what you're saying and doing by the scriptures. Because even pastors shouldn't insist, in my opinion, to be called pastor. Because it creates a barrier that's unnecessary. You know, we're all just servants. And so God really isn't into titles except for himself, which is fine. He has the right to do that. And I'm totally thankful that he has all the titles that he has. There's prophets in the book of Acts. Agabus is one of them, and so forth. And that was the scriptures. Many of the scriptures were in the New Testament were already recorded, and yet there's still prophets there. So they don't take the same type of ministry office as back then, but they still have a place. I believe my own personal opinion is that Franklin Graham is probably a prophet. Because he speaks up for the things of the Lord in public, and he speaks up for righteousness, and it affects the culture, and it affects how believers are encouraged, and it actually affects unbelievers in the sense of them thinking about what the reality is with situations. I love the fact that God sent prophets to his own people. And that's one of the reasons why I know that the Jews didn't write the Old Testament and it wasn't inspired by God. I believe it was totally inspired by God, because if you're going to make something up, you're going to make yourself look a lot better than they looked when you study their lives, how much they had to repent and turn back to the Lord and serve. You would never paint yourself that ridiculous if you were making something up, for sure. I know I wouldn't. I'd make myself look great. I'd be like Elijah the prophet all the time, and you know, it would never be any bad light that's shed on me. Evangelist, that means bearer of good news. It may surprise some of us that evangelist is someone that their primary role in the body of Christ is not to preach the gospel. Their primary role is to encourage other believers and equip other believers to share their faith. And we need to, every one of us needs to share our faith. You know, I love seeing my brother Chris here. I'm going to embarrass him now, but I've known Chris since probably 1990, and I shared my faith with Chris. And he was an atheist, and he was telling me how ridiculous I was for being a Christian, and what about dinosaurs and all this stuff. And he was a totally different person. You see his gentleness and his humility. That wasn't there then, trust me. You know, and God was gracious. I just want to bring glory to God right now. I mean, it's almost been 30 years. And I led his wife Kim to the Lord. I mean, we're supposed to be preaching the gospel. We're supposed to be not giving up. I spent 7 years going to that family. And I wanted to quit many times, trust me. So I'm not trying to make myself look good at all. But the Lord just kept encouraging me to keep going back. And many people in the family know the Lord now. And so don't ever give up. If you're here this morning, maybe that's just for someone specific here. Your child is not walking with the Lord, or someone that you love or whatever, and you've been sharing a long time, don't give up. Keep praying, keep sharing, keep with it. But evangelists are the ones that encourage us to keep going and to keep getting better at sharing our faith. There is no gift of evangelism in the New Testament. It doesn't exist. And so all of us are called to preach the gospel. It's part of the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is something that all of us are going to obey or disobey at any given time when the Lord prompts our hearts to share with somebody. And so the evangelists are great at encouraging us that we can. And we want to say, oh, well, I'm not an evangelist. I don't have the gift of evangelism, whatever it is. And so that gets me off the hook. No, it doesn't get us off the hook. We're called to share our faith. And I want to encourage you, learn how to just preach the gospel, explain the cross, the resurrection, how we have to repent, and that salvation is a free gift, all those things. And you don't have to go up to someone and just start a conversation about it immediately. Just start asking questions. That's usually the place where people open up. After we've asked questions and shown that we care about them, we ask, what about this? What about that? What about that? And before you know it, when you ask questions of people and you start talking to people that you don't know, they usually eventually within 2, 3, 4 minutes, maybe 5, they either wish or they complain. You'll see that if you do it. They either wish or complain. And it always can lead to the gospel and your own testimony and all of that. So it's a very important. And then to pastors and teachers, that is the same office there. You notice in verse 11, the word some is before all of them except the word teachers. And that's on purpose. In the Greek, it's very specific that pastors and teachers are the same person. So there's not a fivefold ministry, as you may have heard about the fivefold ministry. You know, it's really fourfold from this verse here. And it's okay if you thought that differently. But it says pastors and teachers. That's why some pastors say, I'm a pastor teacher. Pastor dash teacher. So if God's called you to be a pastor, you have to be a teacher. It's included. But just because you're a teacher doesn't mean you're called to be a pastor. That's a whole nother gift of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that you're necessarily called to be a pastor. That would save a lot of, if people knew that more, it would save a lot of heartache in the body of Christ. But pastors are called to share. They're called to teach. They're called to love. Jesus equated Peter's love for him by how much he was going to feed and tend the sheep. And that's the case for pastors that are truly called. Now, verses 12 through 16, we're told the purpose of God giving gifted leaders to the church. He tells us why in verse 12. Look with me there. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now that word equip there, and equipping, it's a very interesting word. How many of you have ever had a doctor set a broken bone in your body? Let me see. Anyone here? Couple? Three? What about, have you ever seen, you probably haven't seen this, but you have to go to that side of the world usually to see people mending their nets. I was in Jerusalem once and I was looking out from the hotel and there were some people in the Sea of Galilee fishing at night in a boat, you know, and they were fishing and I said, throw your net on the other side of the boat for a catch. And for some reason they didn't find that very funny. I don't know. I don't understand it. But you know, I did that. It's a true story. I can't believe I did that. I was thinking, you know, how many people have said that to him? I wonder, you know, how many people have said that? And the only thing that was worse is when I asked, when we were eating at a place where it had those tilapia fish, they call it St. Peter's fish, I asked the waitress to put a coin in the mouth of one of the school ministry students in his plate, and everyone else didn't have a coin in the mouth of the fish. And so I watched them bring the food and everything, and he's like, doing, you know, like he can't believe there's a coin in the fish's mouth. And he looked around at everyone else's and didn't see any coin in there, and then I just couldn't hold it back. I just die and laugh, and it was so funny. And the funnier thing is that the waitress already knew. I couldn't even get it all the way out and explaining what I wanted to do. And she's like, okay, give it to me. You know, like obviously this happens all the time for her, you know. But that word equipping is the word they would use to describe a setting of a bone or a mending of a net. It's a real medical term. And that is kind of the whole point of when he says for the equipping of the saints, he's saying, because really the essence of that word is to put something in its intended condition. So God gives leaders to the church in part to put them in their intended condition, how God intends them to be. He's more focused on where he wants us to go related to our Christian growth than where we're currently at. We're focused mainly on where we're currently at. He's more focused on, he sees the beginning and the end, of course, all at once, of where what our potential is. And so that's why he gives these gifted leaders to put us in our intended condition so that we can be complete. And so there's a purpose for it. He gets to it in verse 12. He says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now we're getting into disciple making here. And we're getting this whole section, verses 11 through 16, is really talking about disciple making. The whole seeker movement worked against this, didn't unintentionally, inadvertently, but the whole point of when the church gathers is not to reach unbelievers. As wonderful as that is, and as much as the gospel should be preached, the point is when we come together is for disciples to be made. And so that has to happen through two different pillars. There are two pillars of disciple making that he's getting at in these verses. The first pillar is gifted leaders given to the body of Christ to put them in their contented condition. So that's the first pillar. The second pillar is the rest of the body of Christ using their gifts that Jesus is justified in giving us because of his victory, and for us to use those gifts to build up the rest of the body of Christ. If you have one and not the other, then you're not going to have disciples made how God intends. There's some churches that are all equipping, but there's no spiritual gifts. There's no dynamic of believers being led by God supernaturally to minister to one another and use their gifts. And then there's other churches that are all gifts and no equipping. And so they don't know if their gifts are even working the right way, if those gifts that they claim to have are even biblical, if they're using them the right way, if there's just not maturity there. And because of that, disciples aren't grown. And Calvary Chapel has room to grow in both of these areas. I would say probably more so in the area of spiritual gifts than equipping, but not by a lot. There's a lot of room for growth, a lot of room for all of us to grow in that. But the primary work of the ministry is not by leaders. The primary work of the ministry is done by the body of Christ. And to work, and ministry is work. I remember getting calls from people, I want to go to your school and everything, but what can you give me? What can you guarantee? What position can you guarantee? I'm like, I can't do any. I can barely put my pants on in the morning, bro. I don't know how you're thinking I'm going to have job placement for you. I mean, you just got to be a servant, and God will open up those doors as he sees fit. But it is work. It's funny. Over the years, people have asked me, what do you do during the week? Oh, just eating bonbons and, just eating ice cream and goofing off. And not like, there's a lot to do related to the church, but the point is that it's work. Ministry is work. And he's saying that the rest of the body of Christ, in terms of volume, is doing way more work than the leaders are, because there's more people that aren't leaders than are leaders. And so that's important for us to see. I'm sure that you're very, very good at serving and finding your place, but we can all grow in that. How long are the leaders supposed to equip us, put us in our intended condition? How long is that going to happen? Well, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So there's unity. There's our word unity again. See, using our gifts biblically is how one of the ways that we can be in unity with the rest of the body. In addition to that, he says, until we're perfect or complete. Well, we're not going to ever be perfect or complete and until we have our new bodies. And even then, we're going to be growing in our new bodies. Our new bodies are going to have the capacity to learn and to grow and all of that. In other words, it's never going to end. That's why I know the gifts of the Spirit are for today. It's because this verse. I mean, we all have to use these things. And those things, the need for these things to happen didn't end when the canon of Scripture was closed and all the gifts passed away, as some teach. No, the gifts are needed right now. But when we see clearly face to face, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, then all those things are going to pass away. We won't need the gifts of the Spirit when we see him face to face and we have our new bodies. Now notice what God's trying to prevent from happening related to giving these leaders. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So he doesn't want us to be children. When you see a little baby in a crib there, and they're enjoying their bottle and everything, and they're in their little jammies with the built-in feet, and all the pastel colors, and that little boy there, you're just, oh, it's so beautiful. But if you saw that same boy, 32 years old in that crib, it's going to be shocking. Like that's a travesty. Well, it's even more so if we haven't grown up spiritually, but we've known the Lord for a long time, and we're still babes spiritually. That's a tragedy. That means that we haven't been cooperating with the Holy Spirit, what he wants to do in our lives to grow, and he wants us to grow, and or a leader hasn't been equipping us and putting us in our intended condition, or at least attempting to. And so he doesn't want us to be tossed all over the place. That's what false doctrine does. False doctrine has consequences. People suffer as a result of false teaching, because the toss to and fro is a violent description. It's not just, oh, I'm like tossing a salad and it doesn't really do any damage, you know. No, it's violently being shaken and thrown all over the place in life by every wind of doctrine, he says, by the trickery of men. And so we see that false teaching, even though we don't see the person advertising as a false teacher and, you know, look at me, I'm going to deceive you and all of that, we have to know scripture well enough to be able to know that that isn't true, no matter what kind of suit the guy's wearing, no matter what kind of smile he has, what kind of, you know, organization he oversees, or how much money the ministry has, or how many people follow him. None of those things are indicative of someone that's a safe teacher. There's all kinds of people that fall for false teaching, and God doesn't want that. And then he says in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, that's literally truthing in love in the original language, speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is head, Christ. Notice the word grow there. May grow up. That's what he wants. You ever told someone to grow up? Sometimes it could be hard to say that, but sometimes people need to hear it. Oh, grow up. You know, okay, yeah, I know. I need to grow up. Thank you for telling me that. That's usually not the response. It's like, what do you mean? You grow up. You know, that just shows that, you know, we're not open to what the kind of correction. But God wants us to grow up. And this is the thing. God hasn't left it up to us to decide how mature we're going to be. He doesn't go, you know what, I'm going to let that be up to you. You just be as mature as you want till you enjoy your life as if what he's doing in us is supremely for us, which it's not. It's for him and other people. But you just decide on your own when you're comfortable with what you know and your life and the fruit coming out of your life and all that. And I'll let you decide when that is, and then you can just be content. Nowhere in this Bible does he say that. Every single day, God's called us to take up our cross daily. He said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. If we do that, then that means that that day is going to be probably different than what we expect. There's going to be opportunities to share our faith. There's going to be ways that he speaks to us and wants us to give and sacrifice. There's going to be maybe someone that we are in the process of having them say something bad to us, and he tells us by his spirit, you need to forgive them, turn the other cheek, love your enemy, that we're going to do. Well, all those things that we do when we're obedient to God, those things change the course of our growth. They actually alter the fact that we're, how we grow and the rate at which we grow and how we grow and all those things. So when we're obedient to the Lord, it causes growth. And when we endure hardship like a good soldier, as he told Timothy, then we're going to grow. And so the hard things, the trials, we love mature believers. When we look up to them and we see how much they're like the Lord and all of that, we want that, but we don't always want the trials and the heartache and the pain and the brokenness that has to happen to bring that maturity. But that's what God's called us to. So we can't say, you know, that's enough. I don't want to grow anymore. No, we have to die to ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow him. And it's a joy to be more mature. It's a privilege. We should want to be more mature in an increasing way all the time. Now, verse 16 is one of the keys to discipleship. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. He says, from whom? He just got done speaking about Christ. Christ is the head. And he says, from whom? That's the Lord. From him, he's a person. From whom the whole body, notice the whole body. Didn't say some, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. That's medical Greek right through there. Joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth. There's our word growth again, of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Notice that word every appears twice, once before the word joint and once before the word part. What every joint supplies, by which every part does its share. Does that mean that anyone gets out of this? No. It's telling us that it's for everybody. That's why he says, from whom the whole body. Every one of us has a part to play. Every one of us has been given at least one spiritual gift that God's called us to use. And if we use those gifts directed by the Holy Spirit, we will help the body build itself up and grow up. The growth of us, the growth of the church, spiritual growth of the church, is dependent in part by each one of us using our gifts to help each other grow. So we can't look at the pastor and go, oh, that's what we pay him for. That's what he does. We just sit and receive and we grow in knowledge and have a prosperous, happy life. That's not the Bible. The Bible teaches that we need to be increasingly loving God more, loving our brothers more, loving people, being other-centered, having an outward focus. You know why churches die? Because they have an inward focus. And they don't focus on other people. And there's many other reasons why they die as well. But we have to be outward. We have to be focusing on others. And no one gets out of this. And it's a privilege anyway. We shouldn't want to get out of it. The point is, he's saying, every part does its share. And he says in another place, when one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. It doesn't say we all can suffer. He says we all suffer. One part of the body suffers. We are one body. We are supremely one, who are individual members secondarily. So he's saying here, and to sum up all of this before I read a few verses to close up, Jesus Christ wants us to be in unity and function in the church the way he's called us to function. We respond to what he's done for us and the wealth that we have received and the inheritance that we've received by being in unity with the body, by walking worthy of the calling which we've been called. Walking in unity by using his gifts that his victory secured the right to distribute. Because think about when Christ came back to heaven. We always think about the ascension from the standpoint of the ground looking up, instead of being in heaven looking down and seeing the Lord Jesus come up to heaven with all the Old Testament saints and all of that in victory, and then he distributed gifts to men, it says. That's what the day of Pentecost was, distributing these gifts, and it continues even to this day. So Christ secured the right to distribute those gifts so that we can receive those gifts. Part of them are the leadership gifts, equipping us and putting us in our intended condition. But whatever gifts we receive, we need to use those gifts and love one another and build one another up so that disciple making can happen while the leaders are equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And when that happens, it causes growth of the body. And it's going to happen until we all receive our new bodies. That's what he's saying. I want to close by reading John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. God is looking for us to bear fruit. He hasn't called us to take all that we've received in this Christian life and just be a lake with no tributaries or no ways for that blessing to leave. I mean, the Dead Sea is the Dead Sea because nothing flows out of it. He hasn't called us to be reservoirs, hoarding life's resources on ourselves so that we can have the most happiest life possible. He wants us to be happy. That's what the word blessed means. But his definition of prosperity is following him and whatever he wants. And it's always what's best for us. Always what's best for us. We can trust him. So he wants us to bear fruit. Maybe you've walked with the Lord for decades, but maybe there hasn't been a lot of fruit coming out of your life. Maybe you haven't even thought about preaching the gospel in a long, long time, many years. You don't have the quote-unquote privilege to not obey the Great Commission because you've walked with the Lord for decades. In fact, you should be leading by example. So all of us, and I'm talking to me too, all of us have to grow and abide in him so that we can bear fruit so that he can be glorified. And he'll prune us. He'll make us more fruitful. Those things can be painful at times, but he wants us to do that so that he can be glorified and many can come to know Christ. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. We want to function the way that you've called us to function. And I just pray, Lord, I know that your Holy Spirit's working and he's speaking to us. He's convicting. He's encouraging all the things he's so faithful to do. We just ask, Lord, for a supernatural work of your Holy Spirit. Help us to respond right now to what you've spoken to us, Lord, by saying the things that we need to say to you. And we just thank you that you love us so much that you speak to us and encourage us and redirect us when we need it. You're a loving Father, Lord, and we're so thankful for the privilege of being able to know you and be able to walk with you and be able to be used by you. We recognize you don't need us, but you want us to be working alongside you. And so we count it as a privilege to be used by you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.